We've been looking at John 17, and we come to the last message in this amazing chapter, one with God. Jesus Christ makes his church one with God. We're going to look at that this morning. We're going to unpack that. Let's ask God to give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the faith that would transform us, that we would believe these truths. Let's pray. Father, you have sent your church into the world. Your calling is to send your church into the world. And that is a calling of self-denial. It is a calling not of this world. It is a calling from you to lose ourselves in the service of our King. And that means, that is the outflow of what it means to be one with you. I pray, O God, that you teach us what it means. Teach us your word this morning. Teach us, Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Help us to believe this prayer. Help us to pray this prayer, Lord, that we would be one as you are one, and that we would be one with you through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we would be united together in Christ, and that the knowledge of God would transform us to do exactly what you have called us to be, your church. We pray that here in this local assembly and for your church in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. And we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for what you are doing. Amen. The mission of the church. The church is sent and the church is sanctified. Let's pick this up. We're going to look at John 17. Let's remember that the church was sent. John 17, 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. The church has been sent on a mission. This is a very important purpose that we understand. Just as the Father initiated this purpose, that the Father chose a bride for his Son. And he sent his Son to get that bride. John 17, 6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He gave the church to his Son. Jesus is praying for his bride, the church. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is praying for his bride, his church, that she would be protected, that she would be kept from the world. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. So those whom the Father gave to the Son, i.e. the church, the bride of Christ, Jesus receives the bride chosen by the Father, and he's praying, Father, keep the church. Keep the church from the world. Jesus prays that his church would be in the world, but would be kept from the world, not of the world. And this is the critical mission for the church. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. And that's why he's praying, because Jesus could have just, when you're born again, he's just going to pop, taking you out of the world, taking you straight to heaven. But he didn't, because the church has a mission. The church is to receive the gospel, and then the church is to take that gospel and go into the world and make disciples, and proclaim God's glory to all the world. That's the mission of the church. But while the church goes into the world and proclaims the glory of God, the church is to be in the world, but not of the world. The church is to be in the world, but not characterized by the priorities of the world, not living for the lust of the world, the conveniences of the world, the fluff and stuff of the world, the desires of the world, the thinking of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus is about ready to go out of the world. He came and he did his mission. He's about ready to die on the cross and be reunited with his Father. So he's praying that his bride would be kept. He's praying that his bride would be a joyful bride. God wants us to be joyful. God is concerned for your happiness. But he wants you to find happiness not in the fleeting fancies of the husks of this world, the leftover desires that lead only to darkness. Jesus says in verse, he's praying, verse 13, that my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. So he wants his bride to be a radiant bride. He wants his church to be a joyful church. We gather together to experience the joy of the Lord, not a joy that comes from this world, but my joy, that they may have my joy in themselves, that his church would be a holy church. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus' prayer for his church is that his church would be his. All this, those who the Father had gave to me, and I have them, and the Father's in me, and it's all belonging. The Father and Son belong to one another. The church belongs to God because of the grace that's been given. That we, the church, we belong to God. We are identified. Our identity is found in God. Our belonging is found in God, not of this world. We are sanctified. The church is sanctified. That is, the church is set apart for a holy purpose. The church is sanctified by truth. Truth is that which sets the church apart from the world. God's truth, absolute truth. Truth that is true for everyone, every person, all the time. Truth that doesn't change. Truth that's rooted in reality. The reality of God's faithfulness. The reality that God is truth. God is reality. Ultimate reality is found in God and God alone, and he is true, and his word corresponds exactly perfectly to that truth. So believers are set apart. We are sanctified. We are made holy like God is holy by his truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. He's praying that his church would be a holy bride that would know her purpose, a sanctified bride that would be set apart. This is the church that is sent into the world. As the Father sent his Son for his church, so the church is sent into the world to glorify the God who sent her. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is how we follow Jesus. We go into the world. We don't look at the world and say, here's the world. What can I get out of the world that would make me happy? Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus do that? He didn't go into the world and say, where is the place where I could set up the place where I could be the most comfortable? Is that what Jesus did? Where would I be the most happy? Is that what Jesus did? No, he came into the world. He was sent into the world to do what? To do his Father's will. Which, by the way, is the best. But it cost him his life. See, you know where I'm going? You see what Jesus did? So we think sometimes that if things go our way, oh, that must be from God, but it might be from the devil. You ever think of it that way? What did the devil tempt Jesus with? He took him up on the, here, you can have all of this money and popularity and fame and comfort and ease and everything you ever wanted. Jesus was sent into the world to destroy those things. Not the things of the world, but the lust for it. The ungodly lust for it. The drive to be outside of God's will. Jesus was sent into the world to do his Father's will. And that meant suffering and dying on the cross. That meant rising again from the dead, so that we could know that this is true. As you sent me into the world to do good to those who do evil, to love those who are unlovable, to touch those who are diseased and broken, to bring healing to those who are hurting, to share truth with those who were in bondage. That's what Jesus was sent into the world to do. And he did it quite well, didn't he? We've been looking through John. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He who comes to me will never thirst. Come to me, you'll never hunger. We have the bread of life. We have the living water. We have the fountain of living life. This is Christ giving himself. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The church has a mission, like Christ has a mission. The church is sent and sanctified by Christ. Jesus is praying for his bride. How is the church then to carry out her mission? How is she to be a witness to the world? The church as a witness. John 17, verse 20. Two main concepts. They are a witness to the world by being together as one body and by being one with God. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. For this purpose, here's the purpose. See that? There's your purpose clause. That they all may be one. And we've been talking about that. But here we have more information giving. Jesus explains what he meant by that. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Ooh. So there he takes it to the next level. So here, he's not only praying that the church may be one with one another, as God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian community. Jesus also says that they, the church, also may be one in us. Then he says that the world may believe that you sent me. So central to the mission of the church is the church together as one body, loving one another, and united with God, together with him. Now Jesus defines oneness between the Father and the Son. One of the main characteristics of oneness or unity, we use the word unity, is it's the removal of barriers. So in marriage, the two become one, there's the removal of any barriers. In the marriage covenant, it's the removal of the physical barriers that are existing with other people. In a covenant of marriage, that the two become one. It's the removal of barriers that could be a full expression of what God intended. And so in oneness, there's the removal of barriers. What keeps us from God? Our sin. What keeps us from loving one another? Our sin. It's the removing of sin so that we could experience the unity that God has for his bride. Now, Jesus defines oneness between the Father and the Son. Obviously, there's no sin there, right? On our end, we have sin, but there's no sin in the Father and there's no sin in the Son. Jesus has been showing us what this looked like. And we get an example here in John chapter 10, verse 36. And it combines with the works of Jesus. In John 10, 36 to 38, Jesus says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world?" Again, very similar language to what we're looking at here in John 17, isn't it? "Whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. Are you blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So here Jesus is witnessing to those who don't believe, the Pharisees. And he's showing them his oneness with the Father. How did he show them his oneness with the Father? By his works. So we can gather here the meaning of oneness, that when Jesus did the miracles, when Jesus fed the 5,000, when Jesus did these miracles, that was a witness that the Father was in him. power of God, the will of God, the will of the Father in the Son, the power of the Father in the Son, the workings of the Father in the Son. That's what it means, that the Father is in the Son. That's an example. And that the Son is in the Father. John 1:18 says, Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's in that intimate position with God as Father. That's right from the prologue in John 1:18. So we see here how the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So certainly suggesting an intimate relationship, the will of the Father in the Son. He came to do the Father's will. The power of the Father in his Son, he did the Father's work. That's why he can say, Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And they share everything together. They share everything together except for one thing, their distinction. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are distinct, Father, Son, in their person. They're distinct in their person, but they're one in every other way. And we have examples of this. These are examples. One in their intimacy, in their sharing, in their work, in their love. The Father in his role, directing. The Father is leading, initiating. The Son is submitting, responding. So we see uniquenesses in their person, sharing oneness in their identity. It's amazing. As the Father sent me, I go. So now I send the church. We are to be one with God as we go and fulfill this mission, as we delight in God, as we are one with him. They share an intimacy, a fellowship, a love, and yes, even a glory. Jesus prayed in John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, and the glory which I had with you before the world was. So before the world existed, we shared in a glory together. They share a divine identity. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So I try to look at other places in John's gospel where that is used and share that so we can get a better grasp. Like, what does that mean, right? That's a pretty amazing statement. What does that mean? So another context in John's gospel, we can see what this means. Now, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine. We understand the spiritual nature. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is there's a spiritual nature in which the Spirit can overtake someone. Like alcohol, you can be under the influence of alcohol. Don't be under the influence of another, but be under the influence of God. So that's a helpful example of what it means to be in God. So it means for us, we are to be under the influence of God. He is to direct us. His Spirit is our spirit. His life is our life. His heart is our heart. And he comes into us, body, mind, and he helps us, and he guides us. And really, we are under the influence. We are his. So the Father and the Son share a unity together in the Trinity. The church, then, is to be unified in their fellowship, in their love, in their glory, and in their identity as a body of Christ. Our identity as Christians, our identity as followers of Jesus. Again, for us, that means no barriers, no pride, no division. And how do we as people make divisions? Well, we make divisions out of all kinds of stuff, mainly sin. That's our big division. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 that there be no schism in the body, that you all have the same care, that you have the same love for one another. That you love one another as I have loved you. no distinctions, except for each individual member has their own distinction, right? We're all individual people, the one and the many. Just as the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, yet they are one. So we are many, we're all each individual members, yet we are part of His body. We fellowship, we are united together in Christ. We are brought together in the oneness of His body, like the loaf. There's one loaf with many ingredients. Those ingredients are baked together to make one loaf. So the body is called one loaf, one bread, because we're brought together, we're unified through our common confession, through our common faith, through the work of Jesus. That they also may be one in us. So how is the church one with the Father and the Son? Again, this one ups the ante. If the first one, that we would be one as He is one, and that's like you spend the rest of eternity thinking about that one and trying to walk that out, right? It's not an easy thing. This is one that you just continually pray, God, what does that mean, and how do I apply it to my life? How do I apply it to the context where I live? Well, here's another one. That they may be one. That they may be one in us. Who's the us? Who's he referring to there? Father and Son, right? Specifically, as the Father and Son are one, that they may be one in the sphere of, in us. How can the church be one with the Father and the Son? First of all, it's pretty fascinating how Jesus is one in us. So we know there's one God, but there's an usness to God, isn't there? There's a plurality to God. One in us, Father and Son. So there's the us, Father and Son. And then there's the church, that the church would be one in the God who is one, Father, Son, and Spirit. One in us. The bride, the church is one in us. How? How is the church brought to God? The only way the church can be one with God is by being in Christ. So we can think about the epistles. We can think about a lot of the ways that this is used, and I'll briefly touch on some. But we are united with God in Christ. And because Christ is one with his Father, when we are in Christ, Christ brings us into the inner Trinitarian relationships, and the church is united to God in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. Amazing. Amazing. This was made possible because God became a man. So you want to know what the early church thought about for the first 300 years in church history? It was this. This is what they fought about. This is what they talked about. This is what they've tried to become. They believed that this doctrine that I'm sharing, John 17, that the knowledge of this was transformative. That when you believe this, it transformed you. And if you have faith, it will. If you start thinking this way, if you believe this way, this is how the church gets transformed. Not just doctrine that you believe and then don't live, but you actually, like, believe this is true, like reality, okay? So it's help us to believe. So we're praying, Lord, help us to believe. Help us to understand the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is transformative. And what is transformative was that this is possible because God in Jesus Christ became a man. So no man could be one with God. We're separated by the infinite gap of our sin. But through the incarnation, Christ became a man so that we could be made right with God. Christ became a man so that he would represent us, so that he could take on our sin, so that he could take on our humanity and represent us to his Father. This was made possible because God became a man in Christ, so that man could be made one with God in Christ. This is Jesus' mediatorial role. This is what it means that Jesus is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is what a mediator does. He brings us to God. This is what a high priest does. He represents us before God. He brings us into the presence of God. Think about the Old Testament high priest. What did he do? He went into the Holy Holy once a year, and he represented the people before God. He confessed their sins. He did all those sacrifices, right? And he represented the people before God. He brought us into the presence of God. Well, Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer. What is Jesus doing? He's saying to the church, I'm bringing you into the Holy of Holies. I'm bringing you into God. And when you're in me, when you're in Christ, Christ is in the Father. So we are brought into, ushered into the full presence of God. So we are made one with Christ. How? Being united by faith. Being born again in the Spirit. Being brought into a unity by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, regeneration and faith. And in this, all the barriers are removed. The curtain was torn, what? From top to bottom, right? Barriers removed. Come. Come to Christ. Come to God. The barriers are removed. Sin is forgiven. Sin is forgiven. The barriers are removed. The sacrificial system, the things that kept us Gentiles, we had no hope as Gentiles. Barriers removed. Sin removed. In Christ, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me, Jesus says. All that the Father has, they come. And those who believe, come. And Christ brings us into God. Let's look at a couple passages. We'll look at one passage, and then I'm going to just brush through several others. Because remember, the epistles help us to flush this out, don't they? The epistles give us some understanding of what was the meaning of Christ, right? So I'm just going to look at one passage. Let's look at, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, 13 to 19. And there's some similar concepts you'll see. But now in Christ Jesus, there's our in Christ, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, there's our oneness, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So what does oneness look between the Jew and the Gentile? So here is the same word, one. They're made one. Who's made one? The Jew and the Gentile are made one. Do they change their ontological identity? Do they change their being? No. Jews are still Jews, and Gentiles are still Gentiles. That's not what he's talking about here, right? When we're made one with God, we don't become divine. It's not divination. We don't become, in that sense, divine and destroy the creator-creation distinction. Not at all. Okay, some people go there. That would be paganism, okay? That would be a distortion of this text. No, and here's a great example. Jews are still Jews. Gentiles are still Gentiles. But what happens in Christ, they become one. How? Their prior identity is lost, and they become assumed into a greater identity, and that identity is Christ. And in Christ, the things that they were, the Jew and the Gentile, their sin, and the things that separated them, the ceremonial law, all that is done away with so that these two people can be one, they can be united together in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So that's why the Jews and the Gentiles don't need to have their own churches. Right? I mean, if you're in Israel, yeah, and there's a lot of Jews there and they get saved, praise God, they can have their own church there, right? But it's not like we need a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Why? The greatest controversy, the great theological controversy in the New Testament was the Gentiles coming into the church and being one in standing before God with the Jews. That's amazing. okay, that's like, yeah, we know that. That's not a big deal for us. But for them, it was like, that's inconceivable. That's why the Jews were going crazy and killing Paul. Because Paul, you can't do that. You can't bring Gentiles in. How can Gentiles be one with God? That's crazy. They're Gentiles. They're dirty, rotten sinners. And that was done to emphasize the amazing grace, person, work of Christ. It wasn't in the works of man. It's not about what, it's what Christ has done, and Christ brings us to God, like for real. Like the other stuff doesn't even matter. Whether you're circumcised or not, doesn't, you can get circumcised, big whoop, right? It's, do you have faith in Jesus? And if you have faith in Jesus, you're in. So it's a powerful identity. So Paul is writing here, he abolished in his flesh, that's the flesh of Jesus, the enmity, that is the law, the commandments, canon, and ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That's what he does with us. And that's what he brings us into God. And that he might reconcile. What is reconciliation? What does reconciliation mean? Two warring enemies, two opposing people being brought together. Boom, boom. See it? Opposites, war, brought together. These two, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, having put to death the enmity. That's what being a Christian is all about. We are reconciled with God horizontally, vertically, so that we can be reconciled rightly with God. That's what that means. So that means in Christ, everything is reconciled. Now think about that. All relationships are to be reconciled in God for the Christian. There's to be no unreconciled relationship amongst believers. Now, how many people believe that? Not many, right? If you believe that, you're in a small minority. But that's what this means. All things are reconciled in Christ. Now, if the Jew and the Gentile could become reconciled, whew, I think we can be too. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. That's Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Key word, access. Openness. Oneness. Access. God is accessible to the Gentile as he is to the Jew. God is as accessible to the person who comes to faith in Christ, who's coming from a long heritage of blessing, and the person who gets saved off of Skid Row. Access to God is granted as a free gift. It's received by faith, not works. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. See how it comes together? See how it works together? The vertical and the horizontal, they come right together. When we're united with Christ, we're united together. And this is what it means to be united with God. In Christ, we are brought into God, into his presence, so that there's no barriers. There's nothing that remains a barrier to keep you from unhindered access to God. So, what should you do with that? If you believe it, that knowledge will transform you. And what will you do? You'll abide in Christ. Didn't we, like John 15, abide in me, and my words abide in you. I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. As you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it will be given to you. Without me, you can do nothing. So this abiding life, this fruitful life, this open heart life with God and with one another, this is the glory of the church, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. What glory? The glory that they may be one, the glory of the gospel. We don't glory in ourselves, right? It's not a thing we have done at all. It's not self-exaltation or self-glory. That would completely destroy the context and what God is doing. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So this is pivotal for the mission of the church. The reason the church struggles in its mission is because the church struggles in its identity. lose our identity. We are one with God, and we are one with each other as the bride of Christ. Then the world would believe that you sent me. This is the glory that God gives, the gospel in the church. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. And then he defines that a little bit more. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now the word may there, that's purpose, right? He's praying that this would be a process. It's not an instantaneous thing. Because I am in them. Think of the vine and the branches. John 15, we have a great analogy he gave us, right? It's like the vine. Remember when we were at my house outside and I had all those agriculture, think of the trees, right? And think of the vineyard, that big thick vine, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. There's life in the vine. As the branches are connected to the vine, to the big vine, right? The branches have life. That's what it looks like to be in Christ. We're connected. There is an organic union through the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again. He becomes in us, and he brings us to Christ. And then by faith, we believe, we understand the reality, which opens our eyes to see the reality. Without faith, you can't have the knowledge of this. So you're blind without knowledge. Ignorance, right? The world is ignorant. The world doesn't understand what I'm talking about at all. They don't believe in the Trinity. But when you have the Spirit in you who opens your eyes, you can see the reality that Christ is real. He is who he said he was. And we have this reality. We can be in Christ. We can abide in him. We can be in Christ. That Christ in you, we have that knowledge. I in them, or Christ in us. He is in his church. And you in me. Father in the Son. That they may be made perfect in one. That's unity. Christ is in his church. The Father is in the Son, bringing the church into God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's oneness. That's unity. The word perfect there is mature or complete, lacking nothing. That they may be perfect in one. That they may be united. That they may be brought together into the fullness of this oneness. Jesus gave himself for us. We are his, and he is ours. His will, his spirit, his joy, and yes, even his life. Our will, our joy, our spirit, our life is from his life. Now, I'll give you a few examples from the epistles. I'll just run through these. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:5. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in your heart. What is your heart? It's the core of who you are, right? It's how you think. It's how you feel and process everything. So what does it mean that Christ is in you? It means that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So as you believe in Christ, the presence of Christ, the will of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the actions of Christ are in you. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Again, all these verses have a context, right? I'm just kind of brushing them through so you can see, yeah, the epistles really do break out what Jesus said here. I don't have time to do that. It's a lifetime study, right? What does it mean to be united with Christ? What is our identity in Christ? What is the church's identity? All of these have a context that would support this, what I'm saying here. Colossians 1:27-29. And Colossians 1:27 is a very popular one. which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that look like? I'll just do a little bit of context here. I can't hardly stand not getting the context. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So part of being in Christ is preaching and warning and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. It's the same word, mature. So Jesus is praying that they may be perfect, or they may be mature in Christ. He gives pastors and teachers to the church so that we all can learn to grow up into the maturity of oneness in Christ. That's the pastor's role. And it's all of our roles as we have fellowship together. It's all of our roles to love one another, that we may grow up to the fullness of Christ. Now, how does that take place? Well, it takes place as we spend time together, as we delight in each other, as we fellowship together, as we eat together, as we share hospitality together. It's all that one anothering, that one anothering. You know, it wasn't until I got out of America and saw churches in other countries that my brain took these verses and went, ah, or you read outside of our current culture. I grew up in churches where it's just like, you know, you go in, you check your box, you get that confession, and then you disconnect and you live your life. It's disconnected. It's disjointed. It's fragmented. We're talking about the reunification of all knowledge and understanding reality in Christ. So important. So important. So we see, Paul said, to this end I labor, striving according to his working which works mightily in me. Another verse, Colossians 3:3-4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. We're hidden with Christ in God. It will be fully revealed when Jesus Christ returns. And then a great passage, Ephesians 5, verse 30-33. Speaking of Christ in the church and marriage, the analogy. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Speaking of Christ. So the incarnation was absolutely necessary to bring us to God. No incarnation, no salvation. No incarnation, no representation. No incarnation, no unity with Christ or with God. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then Paul goes back, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he puts these two parallel. Then he says, this is a great mystery. How many say amen? This is a great mystery. So he's putting the oneness in marriage. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's putting that parallel with, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He puts those two together and says, this is a great mystery. They're analogous. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and so let the wife see that she respect her husband. All things point to Christ. All things point to the Father and the Son. All legitimate things. Certainly marriage is one of them, isn't it? Marriage presents the gospel. So this is a mystery. We are one with Christ in a way that is similar to the marriage union between a husband and a wife. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The church united with Christ through the gospel. Christ united with the Father in the Trinity. Amen. And the glory which I gave, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved me as you have loved, have loved them as you have loved me. this is how the mission is fulfilled. Only God could do this. Only God could do this. This is God's design for his church. Very unique. There's nothing like the church in anything. There's nothing like the church in all the world. Nothing even close. The church is not a social club. The church is the blood bought body of Christ. He gave his body for his bride that we could become one with God through Christ. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow. Wow. The love of the Father through the Son given to his bride. Amen? Wow! Only a church connected to God will show this. God loves his church as he loves his own son. Listen, think of that. God loves his church as he loves his own son. This love is united in the eternal bond between the Father and the Son. How many people are feeling a little bit secure in Christ right now? If the knowledge of God will change you. You are, when you're in Christ, you're secure, as secure as the eternal bond of the Father and the Son. Okay? Nothing can take you out of my hand. I am one with the Father. The Father's in me. This is amazing, amazing revelation that God has given us. Jesus is praying this for his church, that they would know this love, that they would be the church. This is who you are in Christ. Show this love as his church. Be the church as you love one another. This is the great witness to the world. Look how those Christians love one another. Look how those Christians love one another. I've had people say of our church, look how they just like enjoy being together. I get that throughout the year, different people. Look how, man, you guys just, you hang out together all day. For some people, like, oh, we got to be together so long. You guys meet so, no, that you're missing it. It's like, no, we get to be together. We are joined together in Christ. And we share this eternal fellowship that is amazing. This interpersonal relationship. Because God has brought us into his interpersonal, inner Trinitarian relationship. There's a connection there. We delight in God. We delight in each other. We delight in our Christian spouses. Marriage, family life, church life, community life, it all centers in the Trinitarian community. It all works together. Very foreign. It's always been foreign to the world. The world hates this. The world is like, huh? Right? That's why when this message went into the Romans, what did the Romans say? Oh, because they had the agape love feast, right? They're cannibals. Those Christians are a bunch of cannibals, right? And they said all these crazy things about them because they couldn't understand. But they would say, but look how they love each other. I think they actually love each other. They will know you're Christians by your love. This is the mark of a believer. This is the knowledge that is transformative. Where do we begin? Where do we start? You look at Christianity and it's fragmented, right? Think of what is done in the name of Christianity. There's a lot, right? There's a lot of different, isms and schisms and thoughts and so I believe the best place to start is right where you are. Right? How do you fix your marriage? How do you fix marriages? Start with your marriage. Have a good marriage and help other people have a good marriage. How do you start with raising up the next generation? I just like to help other people. I'm not really concerned for my own kids. I want to help other people's kids. What would you say to me? Sir, you kind of got that backwards, right? Why don't you train up your own children and then help other people? So there's a wisdom principle. It's a stewardship principle. The stewardship principle is you start little and you start where you are, and you do good with that. So I know we all love the universal church. What about the people that are in your church? Oh, I love the universal church. It's the church I go to that really bothers me. Right? How many times have you heard that? Right? I love the church. It's just the people that I'm with, they just get under my skin. Just like the guys, I love women. It's my wife I can't stand. Bear the fruit where you are. You start where you are. Lord, help us to revive my heart. Break my heart. Teach me this knowledge that it would transform my life, that I would think of myself as you have prayed for your church, that I would be part of that church, that we would be one, that we would love one another as you are loved, that we would be one as you are one. Let's build that. Let's believe that where we are. And I believe, and this is God's big plan, right? As we do that where we are, and we're faithful to where we are, God will take care of the rest. God wants to show the world his glory in his church, right? He wants to show the world. And you think about church history, think of all the ways he's done that. Some of it's been amazing, some of it's been persecution comes in. God does that. We need to be faithful to where we are. We need to be transformed right where we are. Amen? What we're going to look at next is why I believe this. This is a lot. John 17, I just scratched the surface on, and wow, what a passage, what a chapter, right? Why do I believe this? I believe it because of John 18 and 19 and 20, okay? So Jesus is going for it. He's going to prove all these words by dying on the cross. And by rising again from the dead. So let's keep reading our Bibles and let's keep praying and ask God to transform us all the way through the end of John. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you for this whole section. Now as we end this section, chapter 13 to 17, as we began with that foot washing, and you've been instructing us through your word, oh Father, write these things in our hearts. Remove the barriers to belief. Remove the idols from our eyes. Father, there's those here who do not know you. I pray that you'd open their hearts to believe the truth, that you would cause them to be born again, that they'd believe the gospel, that they would be one with you as you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Let's respond now to the word of God. I'd ask you to stand. As we stand before the presence of God, let's go.